So please turn in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 37, and follow along as I read. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves without a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. The word of the Lord.
Let me ask you a question. When is the last time you had a conversation with someone about Jesus, and that person doesn't yet know him? I know for some of you that immediately kickstarts a guilt trip. So before that happens, I want us to dig a little deeper. If you're someone who maybe doesn't regularly share their faith, I want us to really think about that, the why behind that. For some, maybe, you don't engage with the lost because you're no longer awestruck by the gospel. I mean, if you had found a cure for cancer, you would be telling everyone. They couldn't shut you up. We have much greater news than that. We have salvation from sin. How could we keep quiet? For others, maybe it's a lack of love. I mean, our lost world is enslaved in sin and going to hell. We have the good news of how they can be set free in Christ. The most unloving thing we could do is not to tell them. While for some, growing cold to the gospel or growing cold in love could be the reasons, I don't think that's true for the majority of us. I think most Christians, I think most of you in this room want to share the gospel. You know you're supposed to. You want people to come to know Jesus. You even feel bad for not doing it. The question is, what is holding you back? We talked about this last week, that a lot of it comes down to fear, the fear of rejection, the fear of conflict, the fear of losing a relationship. But today's passage gets to the heart of another fear that many of us have. That's simply the fear of the unknown. One of the biggest challenges is that we just don't know how it's going to go if we have a conversation with someone about Jesus. We don't know what direction it'll take. We don't know if we'll get stumped, if they'll ask a hard question, if we won't know what to say, if we do something wrong. It is the fear of the unknown. The good news is, in this passage, in Mark chapter 12, Jesus shows us the way to move through these fears so we can start having real conversations with people who don't know him. So our big idea today should also be a big encouragement to you personally. Jesus doesn't just expect you to engage the lost. He actually shows you how. Like any good teacher, Jesus doesn't just expect you to engage the lost. He actually shows you how. So this morning, we're going to look at this very long section in Mark's gospel through the lens of how Jesus interacted with different groups of people, talking about different topics and different conversations. We will not get into all the details today, but over the next 4 weeks, we're going to go back and study each of these four sections on their own, just to wring out every drop of truth that's there. Today, our goal is not to miss the forest for the trees. As Jesus actually shows us how to engage with the lost, he'll show us several tactics that will help us have better conversations to both share the gospel and defend our faith. And it's important to note that he is being tactical in conversations. He is not using a script. So on that topic, as a totally shameless plug, on June 6th, we are having a Saturday seminar called Preparing for the Knock. That's because groups like Latter-day Saints or Jehovah's Witnesses, they are coming to your doorstep. We want to equip you so that you see that not as an annoyance, but as an opportunity. People are coming to you that you can share the gospel with. So I would encourage you to mark your calendars for that. But maybe you've noticed that when these groups come to your door, they are clearly following a script. They're going through a predetermined outline, more like a sales pitch than a real conversation. And that's what Jesus is helping us avoid this morning. He's not giving us a point-by-point outline to go through verbatim. He's not giving us a script. He's showing us how to wisely and tactically navigate real conversations with real people about things that really matter. So Jesus is giving us four tactics to engage the lost. The first is this, tactic number one, spring the trap. Spring the trap. Look at verse 13 of Mark chapter 12. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. The they there is the Sanhedrin. Last week we saw these men, the highest of the Jewish leadership, fail to take down Jesus. So now they're trying a different approach. They send the Pharisees and the Herodians to question him. But before these men start their line of questioning, they load on the flattery. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. What a bunch of schmoozers and suck-ups. Now, of course, they're technically correct. The problem is these guys don't mean a word of it. They don't believe it. This is empty flattery as they are preparing to attack Jesus. So there is a warning here already. The people who are filled with compliments one day might stab you in the back the next. This doesn't need to make us cynical, but we shouldn't be naive. Jesus wasn't either. He wasn't cynical. He definitely wasn't naive. Because remember what day this is. We've been calling it Entrapment Tuesday. This is another trap. They ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Just like last week, this is a loaded question. It's a catch-22. If Jesus says yes, people should pay their taxes, then the Pharisees will pin him as a Roman collaborator who's betraying his own people, the Jewish people. And if he says no, people shouldn't pay their taxes, then the Herodians will pin him as a revolutionary figure committing rebellion and sedition against Rome. So this is a lose-lose situation. And this is happening in the temple. It's not a private conversation. This is happening in the public square. Everyone sees it. Everyone will know about it. This is a strategic attack that they think is airtight. Except for just one little problem. They're dealing with Jesus. Let's see how he springs the trap. Look at verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Again, Jesus is not naive. He knows their hypocrisy, so he exposes their hypocrisy. He gets a denarius, a Roman coin. You can see one up on the screen. And he asks, "Whose image is on it?" As you can see, not a complicated question. They say, "Caesar's." So Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's." Now, this is a massively important statement. Next week, we'll dig into all the implications of what that means for us as Christians and how we engage with politics. But for now, pay attention to the conversational tactic Jesus is using. He cuts through their flattery and hypocrisy. He fails to go along with their either-or false dichotomy. He springs the trap. Jesus doesn't answer their question directly with a simple yes or no. He speaks the truth. He springs the trap by speaking the truth. If Caesar's image is on the coin, then sure, go ahead. Give it right back to Caesar. But where has God's image been stamped? On us. On you. Humanity is made in the image and likeness of God. So Pharisees, Herodians, hypocrites, you should be much more concerned about yourselves. Are you reflecting the image of God in the way you actually live your life for His glory? Or are you twisting and distorting that sacred image? That's the real question. So Jesus is rejecting their false premise. He's refusing to answer on their terms. And instead, he springs the trap and just speaks the truth that needs to be spoken. And we can do this too. Don't think, well, that's Jesus. We can never do that. No, he's showing us how. So we can learn this tactic. Before I was in ministry, I spent about a decade of my life working as a corporate trainer at a large bank. And I worked in an office with about 500 people. And I got in conversations with the lost all the time. That is one of the only things I miss about that job. For a few of those years, I shared a cubicle with a young lady. We were face to face every day. She was certainly not a Christian, but she had a lot of questions, some of which she worded very similarly to how the Pharisees and Herodians worded their question. I remember one time she asked me, "So Mitchell, you're a Christian, right?" I said, "Yes." She said, "So you really believe that a guy got swallowed by a fish and then spat out 3 days later?" Talking about the story of Jonah. Okay, do you see the trap? If I naively answer with just a simple yes, then I end up looking silly, not because of the truth, but because of the way she worded the question. If I say no, then I'm denying biblical truth because I actually do believe the story of Jonah. It's a catch-22. So with God's help, and this is clearly with God's help, I sprung the trap. I said, let me do you one better. Even more than that, I actually believe that Jesus was brutally murdered and then literally physically rose from the dead. That's nothing compared to... the fish story is nothing compared to that. So what do you believe about Jesus and the resurrection? That started a great conversation. We talked for like 20 minutes. Great conversation. But I sprung the trap. There was another time when the same lady said to me, so as a Christian, are you against same-sex marriage? Nice lighthearted topic for the office. I said, yes, I'm against it. So then she asked, but don't you think that everyone has the right to experience love? Again, that's a trap question. No matter how I answered, I would have looked bad. So I didn't answer with a direct yes or no. I sprung the trap. I said, let me tell you why I'm against same-sex marriage. I believe that God designed marriage to tell a story. To tell the story of Christ, the Son of God, and His love, His sacrificial love for the church, His bride, His people. I believe same-sex relationships are just failing to tell that story. As I think polygamous marriages and other marriages are also failing to tell that story. Now, she wasn't expecting that. That took her off guard. Again, it led to a really good discussion. And just by the way, these are my success stories. I will share a failure story in just a little bit. So how can you learn this tactic to be ready to spring the trap? Well, first, you have to simply just pay attention. To be fully present in the conversation, to notice when someone's asking you a loaded question, to spot the trap. And then, most importantly, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. So you can spring the trap by rejecting their false premise and just speaking the truth about what it is that you actually believe. And you know how you can grow in this. Practice, practice, practice. The only way to grow is to actually go out and start talking to people about Jesus. You don't need to read another book. You don't need to watch another YouTube video. You just need to go and talk to people. And you won't be perfect at it. You'll stumble and you'll fail. That's okay because you'll learn. You'll grow. You'll become more tactical the more you actually put this into practice. Most importantly, you'll be faithful. God doesn't expect you to be perfect or eloquent. He wants you to be faithful in speaking the truth and spreading the good news. So tactic number one is spring the trap. Tactic two is dismantle the debate. Dismantle the debate. We see this as the Jewish leadership sends yet another group to interrogate Jesus. It's kind of like they're doing a good cop, bad cop routine. This time it's the Sadducees' turn. If the Pharisees are like the conservative fundamentalists, the Sadducees are like the liberal progressives. In our day, these would be the Episcopalian bishops who have rainbow flags hanging outside their church, just to give you an image. These men only believed part of the Bible. They held to the five books of Moses and they rejected the rest. They were anti-supernatural, so they didn't believe in angels and spirits. They definitely didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's exactly the angle they'll take as now they try their turn to take down Jesus with a trap. Look at verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Now, to be clear, these guys are just total punks. They're talking about Levirate marriage. This is from the Law of Moses, where a man is expected to marry his brother's widow to continue the family line, the inheritance, the property, all that kind of stuff. But they are taking this to the extreme with a hypothetical question. In formal logic and debate, what they're doing is called a reductio ad absurdum. Everyone say reductio ad absurdum. You're speaking excellent Latin. Now I've just given you something to impress your waiter or waitress with later today. What it means is a reduction to absurdity. You're taking an idea and then you are running it to its illogical extreme. They're trying to show how ridiculous the concept of a resurrection is, because it would lead to crazy situations like this where a woman ends up having seven husbands. This is not a sincere question. It's a gotcha question. It's like someone asking, can God create a rock so heavy that even he can't lift it? That's not genuine curiosity. That's just a trap. So as you engage with people, you might hear responses like this. If Christianity is true, why are there so many denominations? Christians have done so much evil throughout history, like the Crusades and the Inquisition. Why should I believe it? If God is good, why does he send people to hell? These conversations can be really tough to navigate. It's easy to end up just getting paralyzed and freezing up and staying silent. Maybe you've heard of the Gordian knot. In Greek mythology, whoever could untie this extremely complicated knot would become the ruler of all Asia. So for centuries, people tried to untie it. Every single one of them failed. Eventually, Alexander the Great gave it a shot. He famously walked up to the Gordian knot, pulled out his sword, and cut it in half. Problem solved. That's exactly how Jesus responds to the Pharisees. They give him this knotted mess of an argument about these seven husbands. Jesus doesn't try to untangle it. He just cuts through the knot and dismantles the debate. Look at how he answers in verse 24. Jesus says to them, also this is just brutal coming from Jesus. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Remember, the Sadducees don't believe in them. He's poking. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Now remember, we are going to get into all the details about the resurrection in this passage in just a few weeks. For now, we're paying attention to how Jesus tactically engaged them. It was kind of a verbal smackdown. He's pretty much saying, okay guys, you are dead wrong for two main reasons, just little reasons. You don't know the Bible at all, and you don't know the power of God. And then he ends it by making sure his point is crystal clear. You are quite wrong. But Jesus isn't just telling them that they're wrong. He's showing them why and how. He is wisely and tactically getting to the false assumptions and presuppositions that lie underneath their argument. And this is so important. Jesus knows they're not on neutral ground, and we are never on neutral ground. Everyone comes to a conversation with certain values and viewpoints that they are already assuming is true. So in this case, Jesus is showing that they just don't understand how the resurrection works at all. They're thinking it'll be just like this life, where people just get married and have kids. But Jesus is saying that the resurrection will be a totally different kind of existence altogether. Marriage won't be a concern, because life as we know it in eternity will be so vastly different than it is now. And then most importantly, Jesus moves on to the character of God. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. So if that's who God is, then of course there's a resurrection. Jesus is showing us how to tactically dismantle a debate by exposing the false assumptions and the rotten foundations that they're built on. So let's go back to our examples from earlier. How should you respond if someone says to you, well, if Christianity is true, then why are there so many denominations? So don't just respond to the question on their terms. Examine the false assumption that's beneath the surface. They're assuming that if Christians themselves can't agree on what Christianity means and is, then there's no reason why they should believe it. So you should ask them, well, does disagreement among scientists disprove scientific discoveries? Does disagreement among historians disprove historical facts? You should press them on what the denominations actually agree on, because by and large, they agree on the essentials of the gospel. So if that's the case, let's talk about that. Don't fall for the trap. Get underneath it and dismantle the debate. What if they say, Christians have done so much evil, like the Crusades, the Inquisition, therefore I don't believe it? Well, what's the false assumption? They're assuming that because Christians have done evil things, that means Christianity is false. So don't necessarily start defending the actions of Christians in the past, though sometimes that can be appropriate. But no, dismantle the debate. Do the failures of certain followers necessarily discredit the teaching? Would you do the same for Islam, judging it by Al-Qaeda? Would you do the same for atheism, judging it by Stalin and Mao? Because every worldview has done great damage. And most importantly, we as Christians make no claim to perfection. We are sinners in need of a Savior. So as Christians, we've done bad things. That's why we treasure Jesus so much as our Savior. Don't fall for that trap. Get underneath it and dismantle the debate. Now, what if someone asks you, if God is good, why does he send people to hell? Well, in their minds, they're assuming that if hell is real, that would make God a moral monster. He's fundamentally not good, so why would I believe in him? Well, we should get to the heart of the issue. Would God truly be good if he allowed evil people to go unpunished? Would he be a good God if he allowed mass murderers and abusers and rapists to get off scot-free? And it's not just for the really bad people. The real issue is we all deserve hell. Every single one of us, we all need a Savior. So don't fall for the trap. Dismantle the debate. Stop trying to untie the knot that's been given to you and just cut through it with truth, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, at this point, you might be starting to feel pretty good about engaging in conversations, but it's at this point that I want you to check your heart. With these tactics, you can do some real verbal jujitsu on people. You can own the libs. You can take down your opponents. The question is, do you love them? Do you have a heart of love for the lost? Not a love for winning a conversation, a love for the person. To use categories that our longtime Clover Hill people will be familiar with, are you a cowardly Christian who tends to keep silent? Or are you a jerk for Jesus who uses truth like a sledgehammer? Do you try to win arguments and destroy people? Or like Jesus, do you try to win people and destroy arguments? Do you actually love the lost? Well, this is exactly what we see so clearly in Jesus' third tactic. Aim for the heart. Aim for the heart. Next, we meet a scribe. These were the intellectual elites of the day, like the Bible scholars, the theologians, the seminary professors. And it's not clear whether this man is also being sent like the others from the Sanhedrin as part of this massive anti-Jesus trap, or if he's just a bystander who's been listening in and now he really wants to talk to Jesus. Either way, he has his own question. Look at verse 28. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. He's watching all this happen. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? This man has a question, and this time it isn't a trap. He has a legitimate, heartfelt question. So Jesus gives him a legitimate, heartfelt response. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The scribe, he was bringing up one of the most raging, pressing questions of the day. The law of Moses had 613 commands. In the first century Judaism, everyone was debating and arguing about which one was the most important, which one was the greatest. This man was not trying to trick Jesus. He was wrestling through a deep question he had about God's word. And after seeing how Jesus so powerfully and truthfully answered the other questions, he just genuinely wants to know. He wants to learn. He wants to hear from Jesus. So, Jesus just answers him. There's no trap to spring. There's no debate to dismantle. Jesus aims at the man's heart and speaks the truth. He actually shows that there's two great commands, pulling from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Love God and love your neighbor. And the scribe, he wholeheartedly agrees. He even adds that loving God and neighbor is better than sacrifice, which is an echo of 1 Samuel 15. Like, he's really tracking. He is resonating with what Jesus is saying. So Jesus responds with some of the most tender words for this man. You are not far from the kingdom of God. This man isn't far off. He's not like the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. He's close. He is so close. And if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, I hope this speaks to you, that this resonates with your heart. If you want to honestly look into Christianity, which I hope you do, if you want to seriously examine and consider the claims of Christ, you need to be like this man, not like the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't come to Jesus with a genuine question, but with a trap. And what's interesting and what's tragic is throughout the New Testament, we see Pharisees get saved. We see a Herodian get saved. I think we're looking at a scribe here who's on the verge of being saved. I think we'll see him in heaven. But do you know who we never see get saved? A Sadducee. We never have any record of a Sadducee repenting and believing in Jesus. They weren't really seeking after the truth. They were scoffers who mocked the truth. And if you approach Jesus with that heart posture, you'll never find him. Because you simply don't want to find him. But if you approach Jesus with the heart posture of this scribe, that's a totally different story. And if that's the case, maybe even this morning, Jesus is saying to you, you're not far from the kingdom. If that's you, I'm excited about what the Lord through the Holy Spirit is doing in your life, because you're so close. When you just take that next step of faith in Jesus, you'll come to know the Savior that we've come to know. And as believers, as those who are trying to engage the lost with the gospel, don't assume that everyone is going to be adversarial. Yes, some will be, but some won't. The Holy Spirit goes before us. He prepares hearts. And some people really are ready to receive it. You can only tell when someone genuinely wants to know about Jesus. When you meet that person, just tell them. Just speak the truth. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them the good news. Earlier, I promised I'd share a story of my own failure. So here we go. Again, this is in my former life, working in a large office. And I made a friend who was from India. I knew he was a Hindu. And I was praying for him and praying that the Lord would open up a door, an opportunity for me to get to share the gospel with him. Well, one day I was in the break room on my lunch break, and I was reading the Bible. So this friend, who I've been praying for, walks up and asks me what I was doing. Now, guys, that is low-hanging fruit. The Lord has pitched me a softball. Like, there's no way. You know, he's thinking, there's no way this guy can miss this. So my friend, he says, what are you doing? And I say, oh, just reading. And I go back to reading. It's about 2 minutes later, I look up and think, stupid, stupid, stupid. I'm reading the Bible. He asked me what I was doing. All I had to say was, I'm reading the Bible. Can I tell you about it? You want to read it with me? This is God's word. I totally whiffed it. It was a swing and a miss. This wasn't a complicated apologetics moment. I wasn't springing the trap. I didn't need to dismantle the debate. He asked a simple question. I should have given him a simple answer, just pointing him to Jesus. So the question is, what do we do when we try to engage the lost and we just fall on our face? Well, we don't throw a pity party. We don't give up. We don't call it quits and stop sharing. No, we pray. We learn from our mistakes. We get back up. We keep engaging. And thankfully, by the way, just a few days later, God gave me another chance to share with this friend. We had a great conversation. He said, you know, as Hindus, we have millions of gods, too many gods. And I said, well, good news, I just have one. It was a great conversation. He wasn't hostile at all. He was very open and interested to hear about Jesus. And I, to this day, I feel he was not far from the kingdom. And I pray for him. Following in the footsteps of Jesus, we aim for the heart. But he's not done. Jesus has one more tactic for us. Our fourth and final tactic is flip the script. Flip the script. Notice the end of verse 34. After going through three rounds of questioning, part of those really being an interrogation, it says this, and after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So they're done. These guys are done trying to take him down through this battle of words. Entrapment Tuesday totally backfired. But Jesus isn't done, because he doesn't just answer questions, he asks them. So now he shifts from the defense to the offense as he has his own question to ask. Look at verse 35. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus is playing a conversational Uno reverse card. This is a tactic we should learn from, we should adopt. Don't just stay on the defensive, flip the script. If you look for this in the four Gospels, it's amazing. You'll notice Jesus is always asking questions. And in our interactions, this can be such a more effective way than simply presenting facts or making claims. Greg Kochel says this in his really excellent book, Tactics. I would encourage you to read it. Also, his name is not Greg. It's Greg, but it's fine. Human error. Greg Kochel says, never make a statement, at least at first, when a question will do the job. There comes a time to make a statement. That's what he says, at least at first. But never make a statement when a question will do. For example, let's say you're at work, you're at school, you're in your neighborhood, and you're talking to someone who says, I just don't see enough evidence to believe in God. You can respond by giving them evidence, but it would be much better to ask them a question. I'm curious, how much evidence would it take for you personally to actually change and believe in God? Now that's a much different issue. That'll open up a much different kind of conversation. Because now you're not on the defense trying to scramble to find proof and evidence, but you're getting to the heart, the reason why they don't believe. So we should learn from Jesus the power of asking questions. And specifically, just to make this easy, learning to ask questions that point people to Jesus. As a reminder, we are not missing the forest for the trees. This is an amazing passage we will get to mine the depths of in just a few weeks. But for now, notice the point of the question. Jesus isn't asking a trap question. This isn't a hypothetical gotcha question. This is a heart-probing question that exposes what they believe or don't believe about who Jesus is. Who is the Messiah? Who is this king who is both David's son and David's Lord simultaneously? Sometimes the best way you can engage with a lost person is simply to ask them what they think about Jesus. I mean, that's the main crux of the matter. 99% of the people you'll meet already have some idea, and if you happen to run into that 1% who doesn't, you get the privilege of being the first to share about Jesus. Remember, we have called this study of Mark the real Jesus for a reason. Most people have some idea about him, but very few know the full and complete truth. So when you ask them what they think, what they believe about Jesus, you might hear that he was a good teacher, or he was a prophet worthy of honor, or he was a Jewish revolutionary, or a mythological figure, or a whole host of misconceptions. But your question exposes their thinking. It allows you to know where they're actually at, where they're coming from. So then you can bring biblical clarity to who the real Jesus really is. And again, if you're here and you're not yet believing in Jesus Christ, this really is the most important question. Jesus himself put it best in Mark 8:29. Who do you say that I am? What do you think about Jesus? Who do you believe Jesus to be? Because the Bible is crystal clear on this point. Jesus isn't just a human, but he's fully God and fully human at the same time. Jesus isn't just a prophet, but he's the very essence of truth itself. Jesus isn't just a crucified man, but he's the resurrected king who's alive forever. Jesus isn't just a good teacher, but he's the perfect one, the righteous one, who has come to save imperfect, unrighteous, bad people. Jesus isn't just a historical figure, but he's your maker, and there is no avoiding him. And just notice the people's response in verse 37. And the great throng, the great crowd, heard him gladly. That's what we want for you today. This crowd, known as Clover Hill, all we are sinners who heard the good news of Jesus gladly. And we're inviting you into that same gladness. If this good news is starting to actually seem and feel truly good to you, if you have an increasing gladness to hear about Jesus, then you might not be far from the kingdom. So take that next step. I encourage you, put your faith in Jesus today. Come and talk to one of us after the service. We'd love to hear more about you and your story and to talk about what it means to believe in and follow Jesus. And believer, if during this sermon, maybe you feel overwhelmed. You think, I don't even know where to start with this. Well, here's just one small step of obedience that you can actually take this week. Think about who is in your sphere of relationships. Pray for God to go before you and ask one person what they think, what they believe about Jesus. Don't worry about getting everything just right. Don't worry about how it's going to go. Just ask one person one question. What do you believe about Jesus? I bet you will be amazed by the kind of conversation that comes out of that single question. And as you do, as you see the Spirit at work, it'll give you the courage to do it again. And then again, and then again, until over time you've cultivated a lifestyle where sharing the gospel just spills out of you. So church, be encouraged. Because Jesus doesn't just expect you to engage the lost. He actually shows you how. As we come to the communion table, we always take a moment of silence. If you are a follower of Christ, use this time to ask the Spirit to show you that one person you might talk to this week about Jesus. Pray for them. Pray for God to give you the words and for Him to change their hearts to bring them to salvation. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, use this time to really reflect, to consider the most important question of all time, the most important question you will ever be asked. Jesus is asking you, who do you say that I am?